Thank you, Pastor Jordan. Welcome, everyone. Children to Cranbrook Alliance kids, and the rest of us, whether you're here in the sanctuary or in the gymnasium or on your couch this morning, welcome. I'd like to just acknowledge in prayer the reckless, enduring love of God and invite you again to pray with me as we prepare our hearts and go into our message. But just before that, I have a little Tim talk to give you, and that is simply to say that if you have wondered how to effectively be a witness in your workplace, in your life, in your family, I don't know how to help you. Now, I'm saying that not to try and be silly, but because I've discovered most of us don't need training. Training's good and useful. Most of us need encouragement and a listening ear. So here's what I'd like to say. If you want to sit down sometime and just do kind of a coaching session on how do you be you in the Spirit and be a witness for Christ, then let's talk. Instead of a template that fits everybody, let's talk about what might be you in your workplace, your life witness, and see what we discover about what the Holy Spirit is saying and how he's equipped you. So I'll leave that with you. If you'd like to do that, let me know, and we'll find a time to sit and have that conversation. Now let's pray as we head into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is truthful, and we keep our eyes this morning on the Lord Jesus, whose reckless love comes to us all the time. Lord, you came and gave yourself on the cross for us, and you rose from the dead, and you have absolute power in this world. And so we struggle sometimes to know how we are to live and be the presence of Christ in the Spirit here. But we know you have equipped us fully for everything we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You have given to us. And so help us this morning to hear and understand how we walk in our culture, how we communicate best in our world. Lead us, O Lord, we pray. We pray for our governments this morning on every level that they would have wisdom. We pray for peace in our nation and our province, our city, our region, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and we speak out his name over this place at this time for the glory of God to resonate over us and through us and in us and among us for the glory of God alone. We present ourselves. We see you, Lord Jesus, and we say, we will come onto the water and we'll walk with you in obedience and in faith. And so, enlighten our minds, challenge our wills today, we pray in Christ's name. June, the month of June, you may know, has been designated Pride Month. And we're going to talk about that this morning because we need to know how to live Christ's presence in our culture right now. How do we bring the compassionate, life-changing reality of Jesus Christ into our world right where we live right now? What's the background to this? Let's just take a little bit of a cultural trip here for a few minutes to talk about how our culture has come to be what it is. And I'm going to read a quote from a fellow named Jove Meyer. He's quoted by Blythe Copeland in an online magazine. And he says this: "Pride started as a riot, and we cannot forget that it came about due to ongoing hate, discrimination, and violence against queer people over many decades, until they had enough and finally stood up and fought back. Pride Month is a time to celebrate all LGBTQ+ people and remind the world that we are humans, we want love, we want to be happy, and we deserve equal rights free from discrimination and hate for something we did not choose, being ourselves." Now, I share Meyer's statement because he illustrates really powerfully an underlying belief that's existing in our culture right now, and that is just my self-fulfillment is paramount. Let's look at some more background to this. Christian historian named Carl Truman wrote a very helpful book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And in his book, Truman explains that we need to understand that the underlying thinking behind the normalization in our culture of gay marriage, for example, is not a new thing, but has been working toward this for hundreds of years. He quotes, for example, philosophers like Nietzsche, who declared that we don't discover meaning in life. In other words, meaning in life isn't out there for us to discover. Rather, it's something we as self-creators give to life. So we take the place of God in this philosophy, and we create meaning in life. And that's so much of the thread that runs through our culture. Philip Reif calls the era we live in psychological man, who isn't looking for meaning outside of ourselves, but he says, in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. He writes this, "The ancient Athenian was committed to the assembly, the medieval Christian to his church, and the 20th century factory worker to his trade union and working man's club. All of them found their purpose and well-being in being committed to something outside themselves. In the world of psychological man, however, the commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed." This is an interesting description of our culture at large, the era of psychological mankind. So in this context, right and wrong become a matter of what feels good, of personal choice. Another student of the times calls this philosophy emotivism, which is the belief that one's preferences become one's truth claims. But it doesn't stop there. He says the emotivist grants his own preferences the power of universal moral imperatives. Even though Sigmund Freud's work has been widely discredited, he had a significant influence on society as he interpreted what it means to be human in purely sexual terms. So this is a very small sketch of the background of the development of how our society has come to think, and how people have come to believe that meaning is about my personal happiness, not at all about adapting to something or someone greater than myself. Now, during his sermon on the hillside, Jesus Christ made this powerful statement that summarized everything that he had said so far in that sermon. Now, and I'm going to base the rest of our comments on this text in Matthew 7, verse 12. And let's frame it this way, shall we? If we said that the question today could be this, would Jesus participate in a pride parade? Let's see if we can be instructed by the Word of God here and know how to respond. So Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 12, "Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." So the question then is, how do you want to be treated? McKnight explains, "Our calling as followers of Jesus from morning to night is to monitor our behaviors toward others in accordance with our own self-care. Jesus is not hereby encouraging selfishness, but instead selflessness." So we need to be self-aware. How do we want to be treated? And we could say a lot of things about this, but let's go with the basics. First of all, we want to be treated with human dignity. Human dignity. Jesus Christ told this amazing parable that we're so familiar with of this young man who begged his father for the inheritance early. Prodigal son, you know the story. And the young man took the money and ran. and he blew it on parties and fast friends, and then on his way home, having nothing left and being absolutely dejected, he's mulling over in his mind how to apologize and how to say to his father, "Dad, could I just become one of the lowest level servants? You know, just let me back into the household. I'm starving to death." And to his surprise, his father came running toward him and embraced him and started barking orders to the others to get it together and pull off the greatest reunion party they'd ever seen, because this lost son had come home. And Jesus uses this to illustrate the value of one person who is lost, and the power of God's love for that one person. Jesus didn't use social status or morality to determine who he spent time with, did he? You see this in the Gospels. He went everywhere. He went and spent time with people that the religious elites couldn't stand. And they were bitterly critical of him for this. And he responded this way. Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." So as the Creator, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ deeply valued each person, because each person is created in the image and likeness of Christ. He is God, the Creator. So we dehumanize people when we see only one aspect of their being, and that's how we label them. And we would add that people dehumanize themselves and the beauty of their own humanity when they claim their sexuality is their only identity. That is not what God intends for people. He sees us as people created in his image and likeness. The fact that we might not share particular feelings that someone has doesn't mean we hate them, doesn't make us more human, doesn't make us superior. Treat them as we want to be treated. We want to be treated with dignity for our humanity. Pride parades began in part because some who felt same gender attraction were treated as less than human. So the question is, in our culture, are we like Christ or like the culture? So if culture berates a certain group of people, do we just ignore that and get on the bandwagon with it? Or are we like Christ and show compassion? Or when culture says, no, that's good behavior, do we just say, yeah, that's okay if culture says so? Or are we like Christ and say, well, wait a minute. You're created in the image and likeness of God. You have tremendous value. You are more than this. So we want to be treated with human dignity. Second, we want to be treated with humility. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ground for humility. When he, it says in Philippians 2:7, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. This is the Son of God coming to die a criminal's death on the cross. The Apostle Paul raved about the power of the cross, didn't he? He raved about its power. He had been a very proud man. He was a religious elite, a who's who. But he met the crucified, risen Christ, and Christ changed him. Paul wrote, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in the world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died." The cross is where we recover our deepest, truest identity. The cross is where we see revealed the core of our humanity. The cross is where our sin is stripped away and we are made new, and we nail our lostness to that cross, and we live then in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the gateway to life. Paul put it this way: those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Truman again writes, in our contemporary society, sexual morality has become largely a matter of pragmatic considerations. Will this make me happy? How can I attenuate the risks? Does it harm someone else's psychological well-being? And because these measures are always changing and are frequently subjective, they provide no stable framework for ethics. We need to ask ourselves if the cross of Christ is really in our experience, or if we have just embraced or adopted some religious exercises. Have you and I encountered the Christ of the cross, the crucified Lord, the Son of God who took upon himself the sin of humanity and died there? Have we come to the cross, the crucified, risen Christ, to ask ourselves, is that where we anchor our identity? In him, living in his Spirit. Anything else we try to anchor our identity to leaves us lonesome and hurting. You know, one example of this would be the countless love stories. I hope you don't, but if you do happen to see Hollywood news sometimes, you know that it's just a repeated history of hurt and brokenness. And the love songs that promise, you know, you're my everything, and you're all I need, you're my future, you're my forever. It's a great country tune or a pop ballad, but in real life, it kind of breaks apart because there's more to one's identity than that other person. So we treat others with humility when we humbly surrender to the cross and learn to depend on the Spirit of God. At the cross, Christ came and met our need, met us in our worst, to give us his best. And in the Spirit of God, then, his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those things start to grow in us and are embodied because they are from the Spirit. Who doesn't want to be treated like that? Some years ago, when a church I served rented office space in a large kind of a warehouse-like building with bays in it, we rented one office. And down the hall from me was a young man who rented another office. I forget what his business was, but he was not gay, but he was struggling. And he said this to me in one of our conversations. He said, you know, I found that the people in the gay community were the most accepting to me and loving to me. And I never forgot about that. I thought, I wish he could have said that it was the church where he found that compassion and that love. And as I thought about that, I think that one of the reasons for that is that they may be used to being treated as a pariah, so they are open to outsiders. But so can Jesus. Jesus can relate to being an outsider. He's the one who came as an outsider to give himself for us. And we also, as the body of Christ, can often relate to being outsiders in society. A couple of months ago, I was listening to CBC Radio in the car. It was a Saturday. I think we were driving home from Kimberley. And listening to, I think it was a rerun of the program Because News, which is kind of a political satire. And sometimes it's funny and interesting. And as I listened that day, one of the features they talked about was a clip, and they played the clip of a U.S. preacher who was ranting loudly and actually barely coherently about gay people. And then they started to comment on it and mock it and make fun of it. And I was actually laughing with them because some of what they were saying was funny. But then it took kind of a dark turn and it became deeply uncomfortable as they started really bashing evangelical Christians. And I thought about it for a while. And I wrote them a letter. And this is in part what I said after processing and saying, look, here's what happened. And then I wrote, later that day, as I raked up the remains of old leaves and winter-killed grass from my lawn, one of the many radical things we evangelicals do on a Saturday, I felt like an alien as I thought about how blatantly a couple of the panelists ridiculed my faith. On one hand, I get it. This is political satire, and no one should be too sensitive to it. I've always considered CBC Radio to be for all Canadians, yet the condemnation from the public broadcaster was a bit over the top and not what I expected. Not that I haven't heard this before from the network, but it does get old. I ended the letter, the saddest part of this for me is that the word evangel means good news, the proclamation that Christ rose from the dead and gives hope in hopeless circumstances and life when living might look hopeless. In that spirit, I wish you nothing but the best, just hoping for a little bit of respect all around. Can we approach people who think differently than us with humility? Can we invite them to the cross? Can we give that invitation? It's only credible. It is only credible from people who walk the way of the cross, who bear the cross, and live in the power and likeness of the Holy Spirit. We want to be treated with humility, not haughtiness, and we want to be treated with holiness. Saying more about life in the Spirit, Paul wrote, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. This freedom from condemnation in the law is not a license to just follow whatever desire one might have. Instead, holiness, doing the will of God, is serving one another in love. That's what he's describing there. We want to be treated with holiness. We're responsible to encourage and help those inside the faith in Christ who feel either gender dysphoria or same gender attraction. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-12 that we are not the moral police for society and for those outside the faith. He said he wasn't writing to unbelievers who indulge in, and he listed things, sexual sin, greed, cheating, worshiping idols, abusiveness, or drunkenness. But he was talking about addressing believers. While we treat everyone with human dignity and humility, we have an added sacred responsibility to each other within the body of Christ, treating each other with holiness. The man who caught the woman in the act of adultery, you know the story in the New Testament, appeared to see her offense as the worst thing going, and they were looking for an opportunity to put Jesus on trial. What would he do here? Would he say, yeah, you're right, the law of Moses says she should be executed, okay? Let's just get on with it, stone her right here. Or would he just let her go off free? They were looking for an opportunity to accuse him. And Jesus didn't do either. He didn't condemn the woman, and he didn't justify her behavior. He implied that his accusers should treat her as they would like to be treated because he said, okay, whichever one of you is without sin, you throw the first rock. Let's get it started. And, you know, Abe looked over at Philip and he's thinking, if it's not me, somebody throw the stone. And one by one, starting with the oldest, because the longer you live, the more you go, mercy, I need some mercy. They all left without so much as picking up a pebble. And Jesus then said to this lady, well, look, I'm not going to condemn you either, but you go and leave your life of sin. He wasn't afraid to have the conversation with the woman. He wasn't afraid of what people would think by his association with her. He didn't act out of fear for the religious elites, but neither did he say, yeah, your actions are just fine. See, when we encounter the risen Christ, we come into the body of Christ, the family of God, the priesthood of believers. The church has so many names in the New Testament, doesn't it? We enter into this and we become deeply vulnerable to each other in a unique way. Kind of like family is vulnerable to each other. And as a result, we need to be particularly gentle with each other and truthful. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. So our society places tremendous pressure on people, young people in particular, who might feel some same gender attraction or gender dysphoria, and says, well, just explore that. In fact, go all the way with it, pursue it. But as fellow believers, we remind each other that every area of our lives, not just this one, is an area which belongs not principally to ourselves, but to another, to a Lord, a Savior. From Jesus' encounter with this woman and her accusers, there are a couple of things we learn. First of all, nobody is spiritually elite. Holy love includes humility. We're all equally dependent on the grace of God. The scriptures say, for since our friendship with God, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies. We will certainly be saved through the life of his son. We need to remember the mercy that we've received. And the second thing we observe is Jesus believed she could change. Was this a pattern in her life? She was certainly acting on sexual desire or impulse. He told her to go and leave her life of sin. Feelings are not sin. That's encouraging, isn't it? Otherwise, some of us might be up on charges for emotional murder or imagining lying or for lust or you name it. You are not your feelings. Quite often, young people can experience homosexual fantasies or feelings like that, and they're told, well, you must be gay, where in reality, it's a phase. Researchers confirm, and often they will mature beyond that point. One author tells of a man who believed in and followed Christ, and he was feeling same gender attraction quite strongly. And so he reached out to someone and asked for help. And as he had that conversation, this person asked him in return, well, tell me about this man you imagine yourself being with. What's he like? And the man who was having these feelings described someone who, in terms of intellect and appearance and success, he was a very successful individual, was kind of the mirror image of himself. And as they talked, he discovered that he had never been able to affirm the great traits and personality gifts in his own life. His parents had never affirmed him. He didn't really recognize or like himself. In fact, that part of himself was just sort of lost to him. And so he began this journey of forgiving his parents and then recognizing and embracing who God had made him to be and the great things God had put in his life. And he began to face his inner loneliness with God, because there is a place in our lives only God can fill. Remember the love songs? Yeah, they got it wrong. They sound sweet for the moment, but they got it wrong. There's a place in our lives that only God can fill. No other person can complete us, only him. And this man's journey began to change. How do we want to be treated? Well, again, we could give many, many answers to that. There's some worth mentioning. We want to be treated with human dignity. Everybody deserves that. We want to be treated with humility and with holiness that believes we can change and grow in our walk with Christ. So what's the answer to the question? Would Jesus participate in pride parades? That's a question to chew on with lunch, perhaps. I think he would, but I don't think he would be doing that to get political points. He wouldn't be running for the leadership of the liberals or the conservatives and trying to satisfy the constituents. He went to the home of Zacchaeus, someone who was absolutely despised because he was a sellout to the Roman authorities as a tax collector. But if Jesus went there, he would be there telling people about the kingdom of God and healing any who would come to him. But not as a political force. So we have three options in the face of culture always. We can pretend it's not there and carry on and therefore, kind of like a stone skipping along the surface, have little impact. Or we can fight it and rage against it, kind of like the radio preacher did that Because News quoted, and just make it into a cultural war. Or we can walk the way of humility and meet Christ at the cross, take up life in the Holy Spirit day by day, and communicate dignity with humility and holiness. And so may God guide and equip each one of us to walk in human dignity and humility and holiness, whatever the culture decides to call whatever month we're living in. Disciples of Christ, walk in human dignity, humility, and holiness via the cross and life in the Spirit. Let's pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit, come with your power, come with your life, your wisdom and help. Help us to love people and encourage people, build up one another in faith. We pray that you would grant your protection around us, your wisdom to us, and your joy in the Holy Spirit as we come by way of the cross and live on in the holiness of serving one another in love. May the grace of God give you peace and power to live. In the name of Jesus, amen.